Well, I've already been given some subjects to preach on this evening, a couple of suggestions, both this afternoon and in the room as I waited for the service to begin this evening. Some Donald Trump and the Second Coming was some of the issues. The mode and means of baptism was another issue that was suggested. But I've thankfully prepared something else, and so we'll not go down any of those avenues. But if you have your Bible with you, can I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to look at yet another famous nativity narrative. And we'll come back to think about this a little later on, but we'll read this together now. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through to 25. If you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to follow along in that. But if you don't, you'll be able to follow along on the screen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We'll begin. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So reads God's word. Well, as you might have guessed from this morning, I'm a fan of Christmas time. And part of that is due to my really strong memories of Christmas as a child. Christmas Eve was always very exciting in my house as a child. You got your new pajamas. You ate your last sweet from the advent calendar. You watched a Christmas film, and then you left the mince pie and the carrot out for Santa and Rudolph. And all of that excitement, well, all of that excitement naturally made it very hard to get to sleep. And so you were sent to bed, but you lay awake for ages. And then you finally fell asleep, but before you knew it, you were awake once more, and it was far too early. But then if you annoyed your parents enough, well, it's time to go down now. So my brothers and my sister, we would gather on the landing after annoying our parents enough to let us get up. Then rather nervously, we would creep down the stairs. The living room door was directly across from the bottom of the stairs, and to keep fighting to a minimum, one of the parents opened the doors rather than us. As the door was open, you could maybe see silhouettes of things in the darkness, but you weren't really sure what was there for you. Then all of a sudden, the light was switched on and we saw the piles of presents sitting on our seats with our stockings, and we knew he had been. Yes, we had been good enough. And tonight we've gathered together, and what we're going to do is creep into these verses of Matthew's gospel. We're going to open up the text before us, we're going to switch on the lights, so to speak, and we're going to see what is here for us. And I would suggest that what is here for us is much, much better than any pile of anything that you will find on your sofa on Christmas morning. The circumstances that we find in these verses are our classic boy meets girl troubled romance. Well, perhaps it's not the classic, but it's definitely a boy meets girl troubled romance that we come across here in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18 tells us that Joseph and Mary are pledged to be married. In other words, they're engaged. However, this engagement wasn't like engagement today. You couldn't be engaged for 7 years and then break it off over email. That didn't happen back then. Back then, engagement was a serious matter. In fact, it was so serious that even though Mary and Joseph were only engaged, they're referred to as husband and wife. Look at verse 19, where we're told that Joseph was her husband. These marriages would have been arranged, and so Joseph's parents would have picked a girl for him, and if her parents agreed, then they would be engaged. That was a legal process which required witnesses. However, the girl would then remain with her parents for a year before the husband would come to their house, collect his bride, take her to his house, and consummate the marriage, and that would be the wedding day celebration. And this engagement would have been so binding that to have been unfaithful during the engagement period would have called for adultery, or would have been called adultery, and would have been punished in the same manner as adultery was punished. And so that makes Mary being found to be pregnant in verse 18 very significant. This was no small matter. Joseph had knew he had been chased with Mary, and so the only logical explanation here is that Mary has been unfaithful. It's the only logical explanation. And so Joseph, being faithful to the law, as we read in the NIV, just or righteous is the word in the original, being faithful to the law, being a just man, a righteous man, he planned to divorce Mary. He was going to keep to the law. The law said that she should be divorced for marital unfaithfulness. But notice that Joseph isn't just content to be faithful to the marital law. He's also kind and compassionate, not wanting to publicly disgrace Mary. We see that again in verse 19. He is faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. And so he had in mind to divorce her quietly. We must not overlook Joseph's character here, because what we see here in Joseph's character is godly obedience. Godly obedience. And we see this in Joseph's character here. Matthew wants to draw attention to Joseph's character. Just as Luke draws attention to Mary's character in his gospel, so Matthew draws attention to Joseph. Joseph is a godly Jew. He acts as God would want him to act. He keeps the law, but he shows mercy. But a divorce is not God's plan, and therefore God intervenes. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. But after he, that's Joseph, had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Joseph is told to take Mary as his wife because the baby that she carries is not the result of unfaithfulness, but has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. How? We don't know. I'm not going to venture an answer on that one either. We don't know. It's a mystery. But that's not all, though. Joseph's not only commanded to take Mary as his wife, but also then commanded to give the baby the name Jesus. And what we then find in verses 24 and 25 is that Joseph obeyed all that had been commanded of him. Look at verses 24 and 25 at the end of the passage that we read. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Godly obedience. There's a story that has been told about the Conservative MP, Neil Martin. Apparently, Neil Martin was giving a group of his constituents a guided tour around the Houses of Parliament. And while giving them this guided tour of the Houses of Parliament, this group saw the then Lord Chancellor, Lord Hailsham, walk by. But what Neil Martin's constituents didn't know was that Lord Hailsham and Neil Martin were actually very good friends. And so as the Lord Chancellor, Lord Hailsham, walked across the hallway and recognized the tour guide as his friend Neil Martin, well, he raised his hand and he shouted across the lobby, "Neil!" The group, recognizing the Lord Chancellor, all fell to their knees straight away. They dropped to their knees in obedience to Lord Hailsham. Now, I don't think God wants a blind obedience like that from us, but he does require obedience. Joseph heard God speak through an angel, and he then obeyed what had been commanded of him. God has spoken to us in many ways, as the beginning of Hebrews tells us, and today we hear his voice through the pages of Scripture. And our responsibility is to hear these words and obey. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you might think, well, this doesn't apply to me. But it does. Because in Scripture, God has spoken his great message of grace to us. These pages, as we thought about this morning, tell us that we are separated from God and that we cannot bridge that separation ourselves. And yet God has bridged that gap for us, himself, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is God speaking to us. And the responsibility now lies in us to hear these words and to obey them, to believe in Jesus and his work, to repent and to be saved. And this point equally applies to those of us who are Christians. God has spoken to us and we must hear him and we must obey. Now, don't mistake me, obedience does not bring about salvation. But salvation does bring about obedience. See, obedience offers evidence of salvation. As Christians, our changed hearts are to be seen by our changed lives. God has clearly spoken to us about how we are to live as Christians. And our responsibility is to hear this and obey. But this boy-meets-girl troubled romance with this standout guy, Joseph, who displays this godly obedience, which is a great example for us, well, it's really only the setting for what Matthew wants to say about Jesus' birth. And what Matthew wants to say about Jesus' birth is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Matthew wants to tell us about God's fulfillment. He wants to tell us about God's fulfillment. At the beginning of the section that we read from verse 18, we read this. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. We read that in verse 18. The word translated birth there is the word Genesis, the word beginning, origin. It's this word which is translated genealogy in Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew's trying to draw our attention to something here. This is further seen by the fact that he begins his gospel with this rather long genealogy. He wants to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The genealogy and the account of Joseph and Mary that we're looking at this evening show that Jesus is indeed the son of Abraham. We see that in verse 2. He's a son of the covenant. He's the son of David. We see that in verse 6. He comes from the royal line. And he's the Son of God. He comes from God, and we see that in the passage that we're looking at this evening. Jesus is who the Old Testament said the promised one would be. And this fulfillment theme is a big theme right throughout Matthew's gospel, but we see it here right at the beginning. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. Matthew writes and he tells us, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." This is the first of 11 fulfillment quotations in Matthew's gospel. This is a quote from the prophecy of Isaiah, and here Matthew ties it directly to Jesus' birth. But this isn't the only thing that Matthew sees fulfilled, though. There are another 10 quotations throughout the rest of the gospel that he sees Jesus Christ fulfilling the Old Testament in a variety of ways. Indeed, we even see another fulfillment in the verses that we have read. Look again at verse 21. We're told that Mary will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. In Psalm 130, in verse 8, we are told that God himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. What's Matthew telling us? He's telling us that Jesus will do what God has promised to do. He will save his people from their sins. Well, what Matthew wants us to see here is that the baby that Mary is carrying is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. One pastor describes the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises kept. Promises made and promises kept. And Matthew is saying here, look, the promise has been kept. These verses in Matthew act a little bit like a pair of glasses. Tracy is short-sighted, and so she wears glasses. If she forgets her glasses, it's difficult to see things far away. People are a little bit blurry, signposts can't be read very well, and there's the distinct possibility of embarrassing yourself. I'll not go any further there. However, once Tracy puts her glasses on, everything becomes clear. And that's what these verses do for us with the Old Testament. Because, let's be honest, the Old Testament can come across a little bit blurry sometimes. And this blur is made up of floods and wars and laws and sacrifices and prophecies. It can all be a bit intimidating and quite hard to understand. It's difficult to know and understand why it's okay to wear clothes with two types of material woven together and to enjoy shellfish, and yet homosexuality remains wrong. We can get a wee bit confused and embarrassed about the Old Testament. How are we meant to explain this to our friends and to our family? But here, Matthew makes the Old Testament clear for us. The Old Testament is promises made by God, and those promises are then kept in Jesus Christ. There was a flood, yes, but this simply points to another rescue that God will plan. There were many wars, but they simply illustrate the battle against Satan that we're involved in. There were laws, but they only show us how sinful we really are. There were sacrifices, but they only remind us that a sacrifice is needed. There were prophecies, but these told us that someone was coming. Jesus is that rescue plan. He took on Satan and defeated him in battle. He obeyed all God's laws perfectly, allowing him to pay for another's sin. He gave himself as a sacrifice in another's place. He fulfilled all of the prophecies which were made about him. Jesus makes the Old Testament clear. So let's not be afraid of the Old Testament. Let's not neglect it. Even at Christmas time, because as we've seen from this passage alone, there's lots there about Jesus' birth and his life and his ministry. But rather, let us explore it and let us use Jesus as our guide. But having seen that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, let's take a closer look specifically at what Matthew points to here. And he points to two things specifically. First, he points to God's presence for us. He points to God's presence. He tells us who the baby is. Look again at verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Who is this baby? He is Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the Hebrew word for God with us. Matthew explains that for us. He is God with us. That is a remarkable statement. Throughout the Old Testament, God made himself present with his people. As Israel leave Egypt for the promised land, God dwells with them. By day, he makes his presence visible by a pillar of cloud, by night, by a pillar of fire. After the giving of the law, God's presence with his people is then seen in the tabernacle, the moving tent, and then when they reach the promised land, in the temple where he dwells in the most holy place. God is visibly with his people. And yet as we read the opening of the New Testament, we soon see that God is with his people in a very different manner. He has come in the flesh. God is very literally dwelling with his people. He is born like them. He grows up like them. He lives like them. He eats like them, and so on and so forth. God is with his people in the flesh of his Son. And this is how Matthew's gospel both begins and ends. It begins with this, that the baby is named Emmanuel, God with us. And then at the end of the gospel, Emmanuel himself says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And yet we know that Jesus did not remain with his disciples until the end of the age. We know that he does not walk this earth in the flesh. But what we learn in the book of Acts, and indeed in the Gospel of John, is that God now dwells with his people through the power of his Spirit. That the God now dwells in each and every one of his children through his Spirit. And yet this is not the end. Because one day, God will dwell with his people in the new creation. We will be with our God, and he will be with us forever in perfect harmony. And so Matthew asks, who is this baby? And the answer is Emmanuel, God with us. There was once a ruler of the Persian Empire called Shah Abbas. He was renowned as a good ruler, and perhaps one of the reasons that he was renowned as a good ruler was because frequently he would rid himself of all his royal trappings, his fancy clothes, his attentive servants, his luxurious travel. He would get rid of all of it, and he would walk around his empire unrecognized by his subjects. And one night while he was doing this, while he was walking about unrecognized, there came a cold turn in the weather, and so to escape it, he went into the city walls where the heating system was located. And there in the city walls, there was a man working, throwing coal on the fire, ensuring that it was large enough to keep the heating system going. So the ruler sat down, he talked to this man in this dingy, dirty, and dark workplace, and he came to really quite like this man. So he returned to visit him on a number of occasions. He even accompanied him back to his house for a fine dinner of bread and water. The ruler had lowered himself to this man's level. But he felt uncomfortable about continuing to hide his identity, and so one day he revealed himself as the Shah Abbas. He revealed himself as the ruler of the empire. The man was astonished and really quite sorry that he had not recognized his ruler. But the ruler waved it off. Indeed, he valued the friendship so much that he offered to give this man a gift. The man knew that he could have great fame and fortune if he simply asked for it. But rather than asking for all of that, he asked that he not lose this friendship. The ruler had left his palace to dwell with his people in the walls of the city and in their homes, and what they wanted in return was simply to maintain that friendship. This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has left heaven and he has come to dwell with his people. And we ask, what are the benefits for us? Well, the benefits are God's friendship. God is with us. As Christians, we can be assured of this promise. And the fact that God is with us helps us in all sorts of situations. In our sorrow and in our grief and in our hardship, God is with us. He knows what it is to suffer, and so he's able to sympathize with us as we suffer ourselves. At Christmas, it can be particularly difficult to suffer through sorrow or grief or hardship. Christmas is rightly a celebration and people enjoy this time, but if they do that, that may make your suffering all the more painful. And so here's this great promise. God is with you in your difficulties. God is also with us in our temptations. Christmas brings many temptations: gluttony, materialism, jealousy, anger, drunkenness, bitterness, selfishness. However, God is with us in them. He has been tempted and tried in every way, just like us, and so he's able to empathize with us who are struggling with temptations. But more than that, he endured those temptations without giving in, and so he is able to help us overcome those temptations. God is always with us. And this is a promise that does not end. He's promised to be with us, and that will continue into eternity. And so as we celebrate his first coming, let us remind ourselves that the one day he will come again, and when he does, in a very special way, God will be with us, and we will be with him. And so we see God's presence. But the second thing that Matthew wants to show us with this Old Testament fulfillment is God's salvation. God's salvation. And so secondly, we see what the baby will do. Look again at verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What will this baby do? He will save his people from their sins. This is a vitally important sentence whenever it comes to thinking about the Messiah, the promised one. See, the Jews were awaiting a promised king, one who would free them from slavery to Rome, but they got their wires crossed at some point. Yes, Jesus was a savior. He was sent to rescue, to set free, to save, to liberate, to release. That was his mission, salvation. And yes, Jesus was to win this salvation for his people, the Jews. They were to partake in this salvation. However, so were the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples whom the Jews looked down on. And so this salvation went beyond the thinking of Israel. But the real mistake that Israel made was to fail to recognize that this salvation was from sin. This is why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. I don't know where everyone stands with God this evening, but I do know that there are only two options. Either you trust that Jesus has saved you from your sin, or you don't. If you're trusting that Jesus has saved you from your sin, then this time of year should be a very special time of year. To have the opportunity not only to remember and to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection at Easter, but also to be able to celebrate his arrival on this earth is very special. And we, as Christians, should enjoy it. As Christians, while watching all of the madness that surrounds Christmas, we know that there's a greater gift than all of the TV ads can offer. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to save us from our sin. But if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, then there's a darkness at this time of year. The tree might be up, the tinsel might be draped around the house, the electric bill might be sky high from all the extra lights, but there's still a darkness. Jesus came once. And for those who reject this first coming, who deny that they need him to die for their sin, who refuse to accept him as God of their life, there's a cost. And that cost will be felt when Christ returns again. Because for those who reject Jesus Christ, his second coming will feel like January. It'll be cold, there'll be no decorations, and you'll have nothing left to give. And so we must recognize God's salvation. What will this baby do? He will save his people from their sins. I spoke about my memories of Christmas at the beginning. Now, obviously, I've grown up a little bit, but not too much. There's still excitement there come Christmas time, although not quite on the same level. I still get new pajamas, although usually they're wrapped up and sitting under the tree. And I do have to be honest, getting up on Christmas morning is getting a little bit more difficult than it was as a child. Maybe you've read the text that we've looked at this morning, this evening, again and again and again. Maybe after 40 carol services, it's beginning to get a bit old. The same excitement isn't there about the virgin conception. The same freshness doesn't accompany the proclamation that God is with us. The same awe isn't struck as we're told once more that Jesus will save us from our sins. If that is the case, can I encourage you to turn the light on, so to speak? To take some time this week, this Advent season, to sit down once more with this marvelous passage, to read through it and to think again on the aspects that we've thought about tonight. And to revel in the truth that this Christmas, just like Christmas over 2,000 years ago, God is with us.